Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. This morning, looking at verses 26 to 43, we are in the middle of the what we call the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see Christ being led off to be crucified, and then we see him on the cross. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, hear the word of the Lord. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Father, how we love that hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee." We thank you for the Lord Jesus who wore the crowns on his brow, who went to the cross and to death for us and for our salvation. So our Father, as we reflect on these events in your word, in the Gospel of Luke, we pray that our love for our Lord Jesus, who was crucified for us, might grow even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world, not Not that the story of Jesus' crucifixion itself is foolishness. The world can understand people being executed, whether justly or unjustly. We can understand that. The story itself is not foolish. But what is foolish is that it is through the cross, this awful, torturous, shameful, painful death, that God brings salvation. That through the cross, the death of the Savior, the death of the King, God actually brings His salvation and God is victorious. That is the message that is foolishness to the world. Paul goes on to say that Jews demand signs. And we see some Jews here demanding signs. Jewish leaders, we see one of the criminals on the cross demanding a sign. If you're the Christ, if you're the King, save yourself. Do a great sign. Do it now. Come down from the cross. Paul says, Gentiles seek wisdom. A crucified King? A crucified Messiah? The Savior of the world who's put to death? That's the message? That's the good news? That's the gospel? Crazy in the eyes of the world. But as we reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly on His crucifixion this morning, we are reminded that God's ways are not our ways. And that God works in apparent weakness. Not only in the foolishness of the message, but even through the foolishness of preaching, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wrote that in the newsletter for this month. Go back and read that if you haven't. Even in the foolishness of preaching, it's in the proclamation of the Word of God that God works and moves and transforms hearts and lives and draws people to Himself. So, I stand before you today as a fool, doing a foolish thing, preaching a foolish message, but it's the means by which God brings His salvation. From a human perspective, the cross turns the world upside down. It's against all human expectations. And that's what I want us to see in this passage this morning. But to see that, we need to really see two things that I want us to focus on. The first is the majesty of the Savior. And the second is the mystery of His salvation. The majesty of the Savior and the mystery of His salvation. First of all, the majesty of the Savior. Isn't it interesting as we read this text this morning, on the lips of unbelievers, except for one, we see this constant repeated frame that Jesus is King. He is Christ. He is the chosen one. Verse 35. The rulers scoff at Jesus. He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The Christ, the Messianic King. So the rulers proclaim, or in a mocking way, proclaim Jesus to be King. Verse 37, the soldiers, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38, there was an inscription over Him. This is the King of the Jews. And by the way, as I mentioned last week, there's really an irony in this. Because the title that was put, the placard that was over Jesus' head on the cross, really, for the Romans, was His crime. That's primarily what that message was meant to tell everyone. Why is He being crucified? Oh, that's His crime. He's the King, or at least He claims to be the King of the Jews. And we also see this other criminal. Well, we see the one criminal, verse 39. Are you not the Christ? And then the other criminal in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke has told us already that this is the King. He's told us from the very beginning of the Gospel, Luke chapter 1. He's told us along the way in the Gospel, even on the lips of blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David, the King, have mercy on me. Once again, we see Jesus as the great Davidic King. Furthermore, we see in this passage that Jesus in many ways fulfills Scripture. People scoffing at Him, His garments being divided. You don't need to turn here, but listen to Psalm 22. The words of this psalm that look forward to Jesus, beginning at verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. The taunts of the crowds. Verse 16 of Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Fulfilled in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 23. Isaiah 53 tells us that the suffering servant, Jesus himself, will be numbered with the transgressors. Psalm 69:21 says, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. We see that fulfilled here in this passage in Luke chapter 23. Jesus in every way fulfills the plan of God. Scripture has foretold this about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all this, we see Jesus once again in total control. That's one of the great themes of these final chapters of Jesus' life. He may be on trial, but every step along the way, Jesus is in control. In His interactions with the Jewish leaders, He answers what and when He wants and needs to answer. In His interaction with Pilate, the same thing. Jesus is in control. Even in His arrest, Jesus is in control. We see it again here. The daughters of Jerusalem weep and they wail for Jesus as He's on His way to the cross. And what does Jesus say? Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. There's going to come a time when God's judgment is going to come. And people are going to ask for the mountains and the hills to fall on them. In other words, bring a quick death. That's the point. See the same language in the book of Revelation. When judgment comes, the cry is going to be, make it happen quickly. Jesus says in verse 31, he quotes a little proverb here. He says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? If people do these things when the wood is green, and you catch the contrast, right? Green wood doesn't burn very well. Dry wood does. If they do these things in a time when the wood is green, when the Savior is in your midst, and they can put that Savior to death, the time of salvation, what's going to happen later when the wood is dry and it catches on fire quickly? That time of judgment that is still to come. What will God do later if this is what they do to His Son now? Judgment is coming. Jesus is in control. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By the way, this idea of the forgiveness coming because People don't know what they do is a biblical notion. We are forgiven for those sins, especially against the Son of God, that are forgiven in that are committed in ignorance. The Apostle Paul can say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I was shown mercy because I did these things in ignorance, without faith. And we have this Old Testament distinction between sins committed in ignorance and sins committed in a high hand. And I would submit to you this morning, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but that the what we call the unpardonable sin in the New Testament, those who are not forgiven, and we read of this elsewhere in God's Word, are those who actually know who Jesus is, and yet who reject Him. They know, like Satan himself and his demons, they know who Jesus is, but they don't trust and follow Him. So Jesus prays here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He gives a royal pardon on the cross, and He intercedes for those who put Him to death. J.C. Ryle says, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. We see His majesty. We see Jesus with His absolute dignity in a shameful and painful situation, fully in control, fulfilling the plan of God, giving Himself up for our sin and for our salvation. You see the great majesty of the Savior, His exalted nature, even here in the time of His greatest trial. And this leads us then, secondly, to the mystery of His salvation. This turns all expectations upside down. We actually have a hint of this in verse 29 when Jesus says to the women, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. That turns expectations upside down. In first century Palestine, to have children was a blessing. To be barren was seen to be a curse. And Jesus says, no, the time is going to come when people will see it a blessing to have never had children and never nurse their children. Why? Because this time of judgment is coming. We see the expectation expressed several times in this passage that Jesus saved others. So He needs to save Himself if He's really the King. That's the expectation. The King, the Messiah, the Savior would be strong and mighty. He will save Himself and He will save others. But here is the mystery. It is only in not saving Himself that Jesus saves His people. Only in not saving Himself on the cross, Jesus saves His people. Can't you understand it? At one point, you know, Scripture tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are tempted and yet without sin. I can't help but think that in the midst of this mocking, Jesus in His humanity, Jesus faced the temptation to come down. To show them right then and there. Isn't that what we want to do when someone puts a dig in or gets at us or whatever it might be, we want to show them right then. That's the human tendency. And perhaps Jesus, I don't know, but perhaps this was one of the temptations that Jesus faced, but He didn't. He didn't save himself. He stayed on the cross. We read in other Gospels, Jesus himself said, I have the power to call legions of angels to my help and to my defense. And he doesn't do it. He goes to his death. He bears the wrath of God. And he bears the punishment for our sin. Here on the cross, Jesus does what we say when we recite the Apostles' Creed. He descends into hell. It means he bears God's wrath. That's what hell is. It's a place of infinite torment and punishment. Contrary to popular belief, Satan doesn't rule hell. Satan is suffering and in torment. God rules hell. And those there suffer infinite torment. And Jesus here literally descends into hell as he bears the wrath of God, infinite God, bearing infinite punishment for his people. The cross itself, in some ways, hints of the greater torture and punishment that Jesus endured. The cross itself is terrible punishment, the worst form of execution ever devised by the sinful human heart. It's literally torture, slow and painful death. Begins with beatings. Jesus, if we combine the testimony of the Gospels together, Jesus actually received more beatings than your ordinary criminal would have received. Which is probably why Jesus was exhausted, which is probably why the soldiers had Simon come in to carry his cross for him, or literally, really, just the cross beam of the cross. Simon carried behind Jesus. It's probably why Jesus also died so quickly, and the Roman soldiers were surprised that he died so quickly on the cross, humanly speaking, perhaps because of the extra beatings that Jesus received. Death on the cross was primarily through exposure and ultimately through suffocation. So you lose your strength to hold yourself up and you literally cannot breathe anymore. Crucifixion was only for the lowest classes and the worst criminals. Romans wouldn't even mention crucifixion in their cocktail parties in polite society. It was so gross and so abhorrent. And the righteous one here dies in the midst of taunts by the unrighteous. The Son of God stoops low, humbles himself to raise us up to the heights of heaven. He who was rich became poor, that we, by his poverty, might become rich. The mighty King, in apparent weakness, dies to save. Here's the triumph. The triumph over sin. The triumph over Satan. The Apostle Paul can say in Colossians chapter 2 that on the cross, Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers, the dark forces of this age. This cross was victory. And none would have scripted it this way. No one today would script it this way. Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about two theologies in the church today, the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this morning that much of our church, much of the church at large, knows the theology of glory. And as my friend Carl Truman can put it, we can even sometimes turn the theology of the cross into a theology of glory. But I'm not sure that we truly know the theology of the cross, or are truly, literally, as Luther said it, the theologians of the cross. None would write it this way. The King dies. The Son of God dies for us and for our salvation. There's another mystery here, and it's this. The lowliest sinner who repents and trusts Christ will be with him in paradise. The lowliest sinner who repents is with Christ forever and ever. And we see this repentance really of this second thief, this second criminal. Actually, we call him a thief on the cross. They certainly were involved in thievery, but literally these are insurrectionists. These are revolutionaries. We see this in a number of ways. We see his repentance. He recognizes his sin. Notice he says here to his fellow criminal in verse 40, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. We have done wrong, and we are suffering justly. So he recognizes his sin. Secondly, he recognizes that he deserves punishment. He deserves justice. We are receiving the due reward for our deeds. He knows his sin. He knows that he needs to be punished for his sin. But he also recognizes who Jesus is. That Jesus is innocent, first of all. This man has done nothing wrong. And he recognizes Jesus as the King. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He might not have all the facts, but Jesus says to him today, you'll be with me in paradise. Sometimes, especially in our circles, I think that we expect people to have a seminary degree before they go to heaven. You don't have to have everything worked out and straightened out. You need to know your sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to know that you deserve God's punishment, eternal punishment. You need to know something about Jesus. And you need to trust in Him and rest in Him. That's what Scripture calls for. We must humble ourselves, God tells us. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me. We've had several deaths of family members recently, loved ones recently. What does Scripture tell us happens when someone dies? When a believer dies, they go immediately into the presence of God. Today, you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says. Not only today is a glorious statement, but also this statement, with me. That's what heaven is. That's the joy and delight of heaven. Not the streets of gold. Not so much the joy of a pain-free and sorrow-free life, although certainly Scripture promises those things as well. What is heaven? Heaven is communing with and worshiping God. That's the joy and that's the delight of heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is being with Christ, is living for Christ, and to die is gain because it's more of Christ. That's why we want heaven. Because we are with Him and we worship Him forever and ever. That's the joy and the delight and the desire of the Christian, to be with Jesus. And I would ask you this morning, do you have this assurance? Do you truly know this King who suffered and died for you? Not only the pain and shame on the cross, but the wrath of the Father. There was a saying that old preachers and old theologians used, and some do today, and I'm about to now. And it went this way. One alone was saved upon the cross, that none might despair, and only one that none might presume. One was saved that none might despair. As long as you have life, as long as you have breath, whatever your sins, you can turn from them to our God and to our Savior and have eternal life. But only one that none might presume. Don't presume upon the kindness and the mercies of our God. One of the last prayers of the astronomer Copernicus was this: I do not ask for the grace that you gave St. Paul, nor can I dare to ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter, but the mercy that you did show to the dying robber, that mercy show to me. It's our prayer. It should be our prayer. Our great King, our great God, in apparent weakness, died for our salvation. The foolishness of the cross, the shame and the mockery of the cross, so that those who trust in Him and Him alone might be with Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Our God, how we are overwhelmed at your grace and mercies to us. And we confess, even this morning, that we do not deserve your goodness in our sin, in our rebellion. But we praise you for your great mercies to us and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who became weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, an object of scorn and mockery, so that we could know you and we could worship you forever and ever. Our Father, give us great love for our Savior. And give us hearts of thanksgiving and rejoicing this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.